I wonder what, if anything, passes through your mind when you read the title of today's sermon. How does it feel to be on your own? Some of you might immediately pick up that it's a line from a Bob Dylan song, Like a Rolling Stone, as way back then. Others of you might take it in a different way altogether. To some of you, the concept of being alone may well be something you're looking forward to. You'd love to be on your own. Day away from duties, day away from responsibilities and other people. It could be a wonderful, wonderful prospect. To some of you, others of you, that word alone might indicate something painful. You're alone and you don't want to be. You may have enjoyed the presence and the love of a spouse or a family member or a friend, but that's in the past. You struggle. You're alone and it's a need. It's a struggle, it's a problem, it's a difficulty. Being alone for some people is great, being alone for others, not so good. Well, as we come again to consider the things that happened to David, it's this latter type of aloneness that David is facing, the difficult one. He's alone because circumstances are too big for him. He's on the run. And it's in this sense that David is really alone. He's by himself. The last few chapters of 1 Samuel, we've come to see that David has just entered this phase of his life where he would say there's a fair share of trials happening. And all of them, almost all of them, are due to Saul's jealousy of him and Saul's desire to kill him. As we come to this chapter 21, where we left off at the end of chapter 20 2 weeks ago, where David and Jonathan parted company and David went off into the distance, we come to this whole new phase of life for David. Life is going to be tough for him now. He's on the run. He's a political refugee. He's a man without a country. He's a man without a home. He's a man without a friend. He's a fugitive. He's a hunted one. He's no longer the destined king of Israel, although that's what he's going to be. He's the one being hunted. And this new chapter in David's life is no doubt, as we're going to see, is going to be painful, as David is very much alone from the very moment that chapter 21 opens. David ventures away from the palace and his wife and his best friend and his leadership of the army of Israel to step into the unknown, where danger might be around the next corner, because that's where Saul or his men might be lurking. Three incidents from David's life are therefore told to us in this chapter in which he struggles on very much alone. The first incident comes to us in verses 1 to 9, where David is living like a beggar, having to borrow bread for his own needs. Given that David has begun this journey, this escape from Saul, the question he must have faced very early on is, where can I go for refuge? Where do I live? Who can I ask for help? And even a more immediate and urgent question, where can I find some food? In his mind, David settled on the fact that Ahimelech, the high priest, could be trusted. And so he fled to the town of Nob, the city of the priests, just a few kilometres to the northeast of Jerusalem. And because David is so well aware of Saul's potential for violence, he thinks he has no choice but to keep his true purpose for coming to see Ahimelech a secret. And he does this by concocting a likely story to Ahimelech. The priest is troubled when he sees David coming by himself. He knows well that David is the commander of 1,000 by Saul, being made the commander of 1,000 by Saul. So if he's coming in official capacity, he should be with his men. And this is where David's ready-made-up story starts. And this ready-made-up story is going to have consequences. He tells Ahimelech that he's on special assignment for Saul, that the king has sent him on a top-secret mission, one that he cannot even describe in any sense to Ahimelech, that he's not alone, that his men are secretly hidden just in the trees out the back, you know, hiding well. All of this cloak and dagger stuff adds importance to the mission, at least to the story that David is telling, or at least David hopes it does. But the real reason, of course, we know. David's alone. David needs food desperately. And carrying on with this deception is the only way that he can ask for something to eat, for bread. And the only bread the priest has is the holy bread, which is normally eaten only by the priests. And if David and his men are not ceremonially unclean, the priest will give him 5 loaves of that bread, which he does. But as he does, someone's watching. Doeg the Edomite is there, and we'll meet Doeg the Edomite again next week. And it won't be long before Doeg the Edomite reports what he has seen to his boss, who is Saul. And there are consequences. Having got the bread, though, David asks Ahimelech for a sword. It's a strange request to ask a priest for a sword, and a strange thing that the sword of Goliath is the sword that he ends up with. Given that few swords would be found in a temple or in a place of worship, much less in the camp of the priests, it seemed like an odd request. But in the providence of God, there is a sword on the premises, and it just happens to be the sword of Goliath, the sword that David had obtained by his victory over that giant. The sword was a kind of a trophy, a memorial of the victory that God gave Israel through David. In truth, it really was David's, so the priest gave it to him all the while, no wondering, why haven't you brought a sword with you? Why are you so ill-prepared to go on this mission for the king when you don't have a sword? David's excuse was he was in such a hurry, he didn't have time to get his sword or his other weapons. And it must have been incredibly puzzling for the priest to watch David trudge off with this massive sword under his arm and 5 loaves of bread, very much alone. The second incident is really covered in verse 10 in very few words. We find David fleeing like a refugee across the border for his own safety. With his bread in his bag and his sword in its sheath, David leaves Nob. But where do he go? Where does he go? Where could he go? He knows that Israel, although he lives there, is not a safe place. So what other choice does he have but to flee across the border into the land of the enemy, to the Philistines, to the city of Gath, none other than Goliath's hometown? Now, it's truly amazing what David does here. Let's not lose the sense of what's taking place. David is fleeing from the people of God, the people of Israel, to the land of the Philistines, to the enemies of God. And there in the land of the Philistines, he will seek refuge from the king with whom he has already fought. David has been to Gath before, well, almost. After he killed Goliath, David and the Israelites pursued the Philistines, killing them right up to the city of Gath. He's sort of well known in this city. And now David is there at Gath again, but this time as a political refugee seeking asylum, thankfully not arriving by boat. Now again, think on this. David has been killing Philistines all his life. It started with Goliath. It continued all the days as Saul's champion soldier when they sang songs about him. Who were they singing about? They're not singing about David has killed chickens or toads. David has killed Philistines, thousands of them, tens of thousands of them. And now here he is coming to the capital city of the Philistines, seeking their protection and their sanctuary, carrying Goliath's sword. It's a crazy picture. You would have to think David is crazy to go to Gath, even more so than his later conduct in the chapter. If these verses tell us anything, they underline how intent Saul is on killing David if David is forced to seek refuge amongst men who would also want to kill him. What does that say about the measure of desperation that David must have known to take such drastic action and to put his own life in even more danger than it was in the first place? After all, if being in Israel's unsafe, what guarantee that if you go to the land of the Philistines, that it's going to be any better? And so David fled to Gath, very much alone. The third incident in the chapter, we find David acting like a madman. So from a beggar to a refugee to a madman, just to save his own skin. The author of the account is not really interested in telling us about David's arrival at Gath, as in describing his departure from Gath from verse 11 onwards. Whatever David's reasons for going to the city of Gath, it's obvious that God didn't want him there. For God used the servants of the king of Gath to pressure the king to view David's arrival in town as a serious threat to national security. See, the king had taken a liking to David. He seemed overly confident of David's submission to him and of the value of having David as an ally. He does not willingly entertain thoughts that David may be a loyal Israelite still, soon to take over the throne of Israel. In fact, it was not unusual for kings to take in political refugees from nearby nations. If they gave them sanctuary, they might become grateful allies, if not loyal subjects. These refugees were a kind of trophy, a living testimony to the military dominance and power of the host nation. But the king is brought back to reality by his servants very quickly. Didn't the king remember? Doesn't the king know that David is designated as Israel's next leader? Had he forgotten Goliath's death and their defeat by David? Had he forgotten the song that was at the top of the charts? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? And so while the king thinks on all these things, David is thinking too, as the servants persuade the king. He's heard the counsel given to the king. He knows that if their advice is taken, he might be put to death there and then. He's in a lot of trouble. How can he possibly get out of this predicament? Well, he'll let go of his dignity to save his life. If he arrived in Gath as a dreaded warrior, greater even than Goliath, he'll leave Gath as a lunatic, as a madman. David somehow comes up with the idea of acting insane in the presence of the king. If he can convince the king that he's lost his sanity, he will no longer be taken seriously, and the king might let him go. So he scribbles on the doors of the gate. He lets saliva run down his beard, and he's disgusting and pathetic, and acts the part. If his act convinces no one else, it convinces the king, who doesn't want a refugee who's insane. Thank you very much. Send him out. We have enough madmen in this city, he says. We don't need one from another country. You see, there was a superstition about people who were not in full control of their faculties, that the gods had somehow touched them. David knew this, and this was his desperate escape hatch. And so David is run out of town. We'll find out where he goes in chapter 22. But David is still alive. His life is spared. Well, how does David feel about all this? Well, probably not that great. But out of his experience and pain and trouble and pretty tough circumstances, David writes two of the best psalms in the Bible about these events. Think about that. In the pain and the torment and the suffering of what he went through comes two of the best psalms that we have in the scriptures. You know, you could read the chapter 21 and think, well, here's a man who's utterly godless. Here's a man who appears to be making decisions on the spur of the moment. Here's a man who is simply in survival mode, doing desperate things in desperate situations. But the Psalms tell us otherwise. Karen read Psalm 56, which begins, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." The psalm goes on to tell us that during this whole ordeal, David was trusting in the Lord. That changes the picture somewhat of what's going on, because it tells us that when David did all that he did, trying to get food and running across the border and faking madness before the king, at every point he is trusting his heavenly Father. The high point of the psalm, I think, is in verse 8, where it talks about the tears that God puts in his bottle. That's our tears in his bottle. It's something worth noting. Tell me that you've never asked the question, does God really care? When troubles have come my way, does God really care? Do you think David wasn't asking that question? Do you think David was asking this question? How can you anoint me, allow six attempts of my life in such a short space of time, and now run me out of this place? Do you care, God? Well, he does. And David knows the providential care of the Lord and the tender mercies of God. He even puts my tears in his bottle, he says. That's why he says in verse 9, "This I know, God is for me." Paul quotes this in Romans 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Reminding us that in the most desperate circumstances, God is using David to produce something for his glory. Then in verse 11 he says, "In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" He wrote that in the circumstances that we have covered this morning. It's as if he says, what can the king of Gath do to me? What can king of Israel do to me? I will trust in the Lord. Russ referred to Psalm 34. This is written after the incident when David is meditating upon these events. And what he writes is so significant. Verse 4 of 34 says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." In these terrible circumstances, David says, "I sought the Lord and he delivered me." And then he says something in verse 19 of Psalm 34. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." David's writing about his experience, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, David writes about the cross. This verse leads us to the cross. See Jesus on the cross in John chapter 20. The scriptures refer to him and remind us, as the scripture had said, not one of his bones were broken. The cross is the answer to the riddle of suffering. When we ask God, why must I go through this? His answer is to take us to Jesus and make us answer this question. Why did he have to go through that? And the answer comes back and echoes again and again and again in the scriptures. He had to go through that for you. He was forsaken on the cross that you might never be forsaken. He was abandoned there on the cross that you might never be separated from God. You can ask God over and over, why have you put me in these difficult circumstances? And the answer will always come back, look to the cross and see my eternal plan and see the demonstration of my love. In the light of that, all our circumstances, they all fall into place. The ride to the destination we are taking may well get rough, but the destination is secure because of what Jesus did in securing it for us. Well, you could quite easily pass over the events of our text without taking much of a second look. On the surface of things, David has managed, perhaps, to carry on quite well alone. He's fooled the priest of Nob and got some bread. He's fooled the king of Gath and got some short-lived respite from Saul. He's got into trouble, but he's found his way out of trouble. So things can't be too bad. Well, that's one way of looking at it. Because things really are bad for David. Everything could tumble at every given moment. Except for this. He wasn't alone. Though we have read of how he borrowed and begged and ran and dribbled and clawed and acted, and even though he and we may have thought that things could get no worse for him and that God was far, far away, David was not alone. God was with him and at work, even when the circumstances dictated the opposite. In it all, despite it all, through it all, unseen in it all, God was at work. And if we learn anything from what happened to David that we can apply to ourselves, we learn this one simple truth, that even though we ourselves are no more than beggars, refugees, and madmen and women, the truth is that we are never, ever, ever alone. When John Wesley was dying, that great evangelist with a heart for the gospel, who travelled across the world to preach Christ, when he was dying, his friends gathered around him and began to recite to him the promises of God from the scriptures. Then all of a sudden, John Wesley sat up in bed and he said, "And best of all, God is with us." Yes, we are never alone. We may think we are alone, but we're not alone. The gospel brings us this comfort and assurance, but also enlarges our hope. Jesus, the greatest son of David, was truly alone. He was abandoned. He was forsaken so that we might never be alone in this life or the next. May we walk this week in that assurance, in the comfort of that truth. Never alone. Christ is with us. He's with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we bring thanks to you that all that David endured and went through is for our instruction, and it points us to his greatest son, who endured far more, far, far more than we will ever know. We thank you that on the cross the Lord Jesus was abandoned, and he knew it. We remember his words as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We thank you that we are not abandoned because he was. And so in this, we take comfort that you have put your spirit in us who believe, that you have set a course for us. You've promised that wherever we go, you will be with us, even to the end of the age. Forgive us when we struggle with our circumstances and we come to the conclusion that your love does not exist. Grant us the eye of faith to look beyond what we endure, what we know, in our aloneness, in our struggle, in our pain, and help us to grasp that you have promised to be with us. You are with us. So glorify yourself and be amongst us, we pray, in our thoughts and hearts, in our words, in our deeds, for Jesus' sake. Amen.